I'm about as happy, about as thrilled, about as overjoyed, about as encouraged, about as strengthened as would be humanly possible. And I'm in the Lord, I should say. And I am rejoicing, as the old song says, night and day since I found the pilgrim way, and the hand of God in all my life I see. But the reason for my bliss, and the reason, oh, is this, that the Comforter abides with me. Hallelujah, He abides, He abides. Hallelujah, He abides with me. I'm rejoicing night and day since I found that pilgrim way, for the Comforter abides with me. It's a delight, a joy to be with you. We really continued, if you have not been with us the past 2 days, we continued with Joshua. However, in essence, we're making two distinct series out of this. We taught 6 days on using just the name Joshua as the title of the series. And I have entitled this one, beginning Monday, I've entitled it Victory. That's it, just one word, Victory. Because that is exactly what God intended. Of course He did. Intended for the children of Israel to have. This is what He intends for us to have. And I met, God doesn't, He doesn't specialize in defeat. He does not specialize in being, well, listen to this. God has never been defeated. I mean, God has never one single time been defeated. And there's a little addendum to that. He will never be defeated. And in that capacity, the Lord wants you to have victory in every aspect of your Christian life. I mean every part of it. I'm talking about in your walk before God, in your walk before your fellow man, in the financial aspects, in the physical aspects, in the domestical aspects. Every single part of the believer's existence should be victory. Now, the Holy Spirit, He gave us in this third chapter, this fifth chapter of Joshua, He gave us the prerequisite, the foundational truths of our experience with the Lord. Now, most Christians don't really pay much attention to this, even though it's as important as it is. They think it's only faith. Faith is that which, if I've got the faith, I can get so-and-so and whatever the case. Well, of course, faith is the foundation on which everything is built. But if we ignore these other things, which millions have done and millions continue to do, well, then you're not going to make it. You're just plain not going to make it. So, as I mentioned the last couple of programs, these illustrations we're giving you, of course, are from the Word of God, in this case, Joshua and the children of Israel entering into the Promised Land. And they, of course, they are actual happenings, and you know that. But there are spiritual truths, great spiritual truths, ensconced in these happenings, which are apropos, are appropriate for us now. I mean, great truths. Yes, these same truths are in the New Testament. Of course they are. But the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that great part of the Word of God having been originally written in Hebrew, it is more a pictorial type of thing than the New Testament, which was written originally in Greek, and is more in the line of the thought process. So you've got an unbeatable combination. You have the pictorial display. In other words, what God is doing, pictured out in the lives, the experiences, the happenings, the doings of His people, be that good or bad. And then, of course, the rudimentarial doctrines of these great experiences are given to us fully in the New Testament. But if you know them both, well, they become much more real. For instance, if you, as a believer, if you know something about the tabernacle of old or the temple of old, yes, those things have been done away with. But if you know it and understand it, and I mean not just a casual understanding, but you really studied it, and you understand that the tabernacle was Jesus, it was a type of Jesus. The brazen altar, a type of Jesus. In fact, his crucifixion on the cross and offering himself up as a sinless victim, but at the same time carrying our sin. If you understand the brazen laver, you will know once again that is Jesus, as he is ensconced in the Word of God. You will know that the table of showbread is Jesus. He said, I am the bread of life. You will know that the menorah or golden lampstands represent Jesus. Hence, he said, I am the light of the world. You will know that that the altar of worship is Jesus, because he, our heavenly Judah, has perfected praise, because that's what that altar of worship is. It's worship. And you'll know that the Ark of the Covenant was a type of everything, a type of Jesus. And if you understand that, well, then the reality of Jesus when he came, and as you study him in the four Gospels, becomes much more real. He becomes more understandable. You understand what he is trying to do and what he did do, really. And so these things are very, very important. Paul, giving one of these illustrations, not about Joshua, but actually from the experience of Abraham, he spoke of it in Galatians, and he talked about Hagar and Ishmael, as I mentioned yesterday as well, and I think also Monday. But as he gave the illustration of Hagar and Ishmael, who were typed as an example of the law, or as a picture of the law, and it had to be cast out. Jesus fulfilled it, and it was cast out. And he said these things are an allegory. So an allegory is an actual happening, an actual event, which took place sometime in the past. In these cases, the Old Testament, and could be in the New as well. Well, then, even though those things really happen, they contain a great, great spiritual truth that we are to learn, and that will better us, that will strengthen us, that will draw us closer to God, and if we understand it. So I want to give you these great truths. In the fifth chapter of Joshua, and we've studied, of course, Joshua and the children of Israel crossing the Jordan. They didn't really cross the Jordan River. They crossed where it had been, because God miraculously stopped the thing, stood it up like a concrete wall for a distance of several miles, and about 3 million people walked across that thing on dry ground. But be that as it may, they're now in the Promised Land. They're at a place called Gilgal, rolled away. We dealt with that yesterday. This is a beautiful application. And of course, the children of Israel going into the land of promise and under Joshua is really a picture, a type of our spiritual experiences in Christ. It's a type of our inheritance in the Lord. It's a material type, a material shadow, a portrayal, if you will, of what Jesus has given us in salvation. If you know the Bible, well, you understand that, and you know that. As I said, these are allegories. Now, this which had been promised to Abraham about 400 years before, or maybe 500 years before, this great promise that God told Abraham, I will give you this land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it took about 500 years. That's not quite right. It really took 430 years from the time that God spoke to Abraham. And they spent about 215 years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so forth, in Canaan, which was the Promised Land, but they didn't own it then, friend, and period. And then they spent about 215 years in Egypt, having been taken there, or having gone there, when Joseph became the viceroy of Egypt. Joseph, of course, as you know, Jacob's son. And they were treated very kindly at first, but then a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, And of course, Joseph had long since died, but this Pharaoh, and probably, I'm trying to think, it was probably Ramses the First and Ramses the Second, and now that's speculative, but began to treat the children of Israel very harshly. And they began to cry to God for deliverance. And the Lord commissioned Moses to bring them out, which he did. Unfortunately, they rebelled against God, and they would not believe. They had no faith, and they would not go in at the intended time to take the land, but because of unbelief were condemned really to die in the wilderness. That whole generation of unbelief died off in the wilderness, took about 40 years to do so. And then the next generation came into the land of promise. Now, as I've mentioned to you, Moses didn't even get to go in. Moses was a type of the law, and the law cannot inherit that which God has given us. There is no salvation in the law. There is no victory in the law. There is a blessing in the law if you can keep the thing, but there was a great curse as well too, my friend, but there was no salvation in the law. There was no victory in the law. So the law, the word says, came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ, as Moses was a type of Christ. But Moses under the law, Joshua a type of grace. And so the law could not inherit the land. It was not possible. It just could not do it. The law could not bring salvation, as we've already stated, but grace could and did. And so Joshua, as a type of the heavenly Joshua, because that's really what Jesus' name actually was in the Hebrew, it was Joshua, the Greek being Jesus. And so he leads them under the command of God into the promised land, and because grace can take the land. The grace of God, which means it's enabling grace, and the power of God does it. If it had been left up to the people, they could not have done it, but God did it. Now, that's learn this lesson before I get into our subject. Learn this lesson. You don't, as I've already stated in days past, and I'll keep saying it, but you don't have to take the land again. You don't have to, as a believer, spiritually speaking, you don't have to whip the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and all of that again. You don't have to do that. It's already been done by Jesus Christ. You are to just enter into, through salvation, the born-again experience, the mighty baptism in the Holy Ghost. You enter into this great heritage, this great inheritance, and it's yours. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't have to fight any battles, and that's not quite right. You fight the good fight of faith. But always remember this, and don't let this get wrong in your mind, because if it does, you're going to have real problems. I know I've been down the road. All right. The devil does not contest us as a matter of us obtaining the victory. In other words, he'll make us think he is, but his efforts really aren't to keep us from getting the victory. That's wrong. He's not doing that, and that would be a little confusing to some, because they would say, well, what do you mean? I'm trying to get the victory over so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, you're looking at it wrong. I know I've tried that too, and you can't. You never will. You'll be fighting. If Jesus lets you live another 50 years and he tarries, you'll still be fighting, trying to get the victory that you're doing right now, whether it's over cigarettes, drugs, or immorality, alcohol, greed, malice, anger, wrath, pride, jealousy, concupiscence, lasciviousness, you name it. All right. The idea is that Satan is opposing us not from gaining the victory, a position of attempting to gain the victory, but from a position of maintaining the victory. The victory is already ours. It was given to us by Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to it. It means the moment you got saved, the victory of Christ was automatically given to you. The overcoming posture of Christ was automatically given to you. You didn't do anything for it except believe. and it was yours. Now Satan comes in and lies to us and tells us that we don't have it, or we've got to try to fight the Battle of Waterloo all over again. No, you don't. You know, it's not the idea that you're struggling up a mountain. The idea is that you're on top of the mountain, placed there by Jesus Christ through nothing you did, but because of your faith in him. Now it's Satan's business to try to knock you off that mountain, try to knock you off that place of victory in Christ. And he'll use any tactic he can to do it. But you must understand, I'm not trying to get the victory. In Jesus, I already have it. I'm not trying to be an overcomer. In Jesus, I already am. Now, maybe literally you aren't. You see that? Literally, many of you aren't. But that does not cut any ice with God. God doesn't look at you as if though you aren't or you don't. He looks at you through the filter of his son, Jesus Christ, and he declares you without fault. That's justification by faith. Now, the Holy Spirit on the other side is literally warring within us, fighting within us, attempting to bring us up to this place that has already been given to us in Christ. And somehow we miss it many times. But it's his business to bring these great truths of the Word of God, make them real to us, to show us you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. It's his business to keep us on top of that mountain. And if we have fallen off the top of it, to get us back up there. In other words, to make our condition the same as our position in Christ. Okay. Now, I've said all of that. They're in the promised land, and they're about to meet some powerful enemies. Jericho is first. Canaanites, Canaanite kings, Amorite kings, these are powerful, powerful entities. They have armies so much stronger than Israel. Israel has very little weaponry of war, and these people are fully equipped, and yet Israel has got to come in against them. And how can they do it? Well, we're going to show you. Now, in this preparation time, no, that's not the way I want to say it. We dealt with the preparation in the crossing of the Jordan. We're dealing now with the consecration. That's the way I want to say it. We're dealing with the consecration. Yes, yesterday I read to you these scriptures. I want to read them again, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. This is the posture that you really are in, as I explained yesterday. And what the Holy Spirit wants you to see within your life, in reality, Satan is scared to death of a spirit-filled believer, even the weakest one. In reality, Satan trembles in his boots, and I'm not exaggerating, in the face of one who knows how to use the name of Jesus. Now, believe me, friend, I know what I'm talking about. And this is the ideal posture of the victorious child of God. Satan's hordes, Satan's efforts, Satan's coming as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is reduced to jello. Hear me. Is reduced to total abject fear of you, the blood-bought, blood-washed, Holy Ghost-filled saint of God. Now, tragically, this is not true in many cases. Tragically, Satan has many Christians down with his feet on their head. Tragically, Satan is victorious in many lives, but that's not right. And all of us at one time or the other probably have faced this and been defeated. But you don't have to stay there. This is the beautiful thing about living for God. It's not three strikes and you're out. Peter came up with that little deal. You know, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? You know, Peter climbing up to seven times, that's something else. He's saying, if I can do that, well, I'm going to be one more holy person. And Jesus shot his hypotheses full of holes. He said, not seven times, but seven times 70. And the implication is in one day, 490 times. Well, of course, that, you know, I don't think anyone could do things against somebody that many times in one day. But so Jesus put it in a posture that forgiveness does not stop. It's not something that comes up to a certain place and then it goes no further. God will always forgive if people will earnestly and honestly come before him. He is faithful and just to do so. John said in his little book, 1 John 1 and 9. So Satan projects the thing. You know, he'll get you to believe any lie he can. One strike and you're out. Well, he may go two strikes and you're three. You know, that's the limit. And whatever lying gets you to believe, but that's all untrue. The Lord will let you stand to that plate until you knock the ball out of the park. And if you'll believe him, he'll take whatever measures he has to take. He will cause the pitcher, I'm using facetiousness now, but he'll cause the pitcher to have a sore arm or whatever the case. But you can't lose if you keep having faith. If you keep believing God, you can't lose. You may be knocked down. You may suffer some reverses. But if you don't quit, God's not going to quit. Oh, well, you know, God, now that may be true, Brother Swaggart. You can come back and the Lord will forgive. We admit that, but he'll never use you anymore. He'll set you. Where do you find that stupidity in the Word of God? If that's the case, every Bible character is on the shelf. It's a lie, everything said about them. And I got amused some time back. A dear lady friend in a distant city went into a music store and asked, looking through the gospel records and so forth, asked if they had one of our albums. And the clerk or whoever it was, very haughtily and very, you know, holier than thou, oh no, we do not carry that and will not, etc., etc. And so she said, well, why? And once again, the answer was very wicked and very evil. And in other words, if you heard us on Monday's program, or maybe it was Monday's program, that woman was diving down into the Jordan River trying to find a stone that the Lord had put there and dragging it out to the top, as millions have done. And if you didn't hear that, you don't know what I'm talking about. But anyway, the lady friend did not argue with her, did not reprimand her. She just said, well, do you have a Bible? Oh, she said, we've got plenty of Bibles, all kind of Bibles. She said, well, could you get me one that's got the Psalms in it? She said, oh, you mean you're asking for the New Testament that has some? No. She said, I want a Bible, Genesis through, I want one that has the Psalms in it. She looked at her funny and said, well, all Bibles have the Psalms in them. Oh, my friend said, oh, but why would you want to carry the Psalms, considering that David wrote over half of them? Why wouldn't you want to rip them out of the Bible? You should do that, don't you think? If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, I won't go further, and I'll just leave it there. But that old, you know, if you're going to go by that foolishness, Peter couldn't have preached on the day of Pentecost and couldn't have seen the great miracles that he. So if you're going to knock out everybody, oh no, so and so and so. Yes, if you knew so and so and so and so, what you knew, if you knew it, it wouldn't come off too well with you. But God's working with all of us. And there is never one hint in the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand. Sin is terrible, and it brings a devastating result. It is horrible beyond compare. But the very business of God is to restore. The very business of the Lord is to bring back. The very business of the Lord is to carry through that which he has deemed for that individual. And God doesn't sit up in heaven saying, well, you know, and I know you've repented. I know that you're living right. And I know that you're doing this and that now, but I'm not going to let you do so-and-so because of so-and-so. No, that doesn't work. That's a Bible that men have made up, not God. So he'll give you victory. His victory, and the Holy Spirit wants you to have it, and He will use you. I don't care. Let me ask you this. Have you ever, if you're going to do what most Christians now say do, the children of Israel wouldn't have gone into the promised land. All of them would have died in the wilderness, because Moses plainly told the new generation, you're just like your fathers. You're not a bit better than they are. And so if you're going to have what most say to be done, no one would have gone into the promised land. And so we must understand these things, and we must build upon the foundation which is truly of God. All right. Now, I was going to tell something a moment ago, and I'll tell it just a little later. But we come now to the fifth chapter of Joshua, where these great truths are given unto us, which were carried out in literal form with Joshua, but at the same time carry great spiritual truths for us right now. All right, so we know now what the Lord intends for His people to be. Now let's read the second verse. At that time, now they're into the promised land, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. This was the first thing. Now, circumcision was a part of the Mosaic law, but it did not begin with the Mosaic law. It began with Abraham, and it was a covenant sign with God's people Israel. And when He gave it to Abraham, God had no people per se. It was just Abraham and his little family, nobody but him and Sarah to start with. So they had no family, but they would have. And so He gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. The circumcision within itself, a physical act, it carried no spiritual connotations. It did not make one holy or whatever. Now the Jews, many, many, many years later, by the time of Christ, they had come to the place that they had made these things, or tried to, into salvation, which they were not and could not, were never meant to be. In other words, if you were circumcised and kept the Sabbath and all of these things, well, then, you know, you were right with God. Well, Paul, you know, shoots that full of holes and says that, you know, this physical act doesn't save anyone. God wants to circumcise our hearts. So circumcision was a physical act, but it was a symbol of a covenant relationship between God and His people. And that particular principle which it symbolized is apropos for us now. It is what we are to be now. And it speaks of separation. Now forget about the physical act, the literal act of circumcision. Forget it. Look at what it represented. It was a covenant sign between God and Israel. Now, the circumcision of the heart now is the covenant sign, in a sense, between the Lord and His church, believers. Okay, and it refers to separation. In other words, Israel, when it was originally given, it was spoken to Abraham, and now it was made a part of the law of Moses. And it comes down now to Joshua, and it continued until Jesus came, who fulfilled the type, and it was no longer necessary as some type of spiritual command. All right, but it spoke of separation. It meant that Israel was separated from the world unto God. That's what it meant. It was not meant that Israel would become holier than thou, which they did, and sectarian, which they did, but it simply meant that they were to be separated or separate from the world unto God. We are always separated from something to something. And now you say, well, that's Old Testament. Yes, but it's the same now. I mean, surely there's no believer that has any knowledge of the Word of God that doesn't understand that God's people today, I don't care what church you belong to, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, you belong to Him. And as such, you're purchased with a price. Paul even said that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you have this circumcision of the heart, which says that you are separate from the world. And one of God's names, strangely enough, is jealous. Jealous. That jealousy, which really every person has. Now, it can be taken too far, but there should be a godly jealousy in the heart of every person. There should be a domestic jealousy in the heart of every husband and wife up to a point. Now, it can go out of bounds and cause great problems until the home is nothing but a wreck. But I'm jealous that my wife is that she conducts herself toward others as she ought to, other men as she ought to, and that other men conduct themselves toward her as they ought to, and the same with me. And that jealousy is there, and it's a healthy jealousy up to a point. So God's name, one of his names is jealous, meaning that he doesn't want his people being put upon by the world. And he is jealous of anything that comes into the heart of a believer that shoves Christ aside or shoves him out and that takes Christ's place. He's very jealous, and you can understand that. That's the way he should be. And the believer ought to be the same way, jealous that nothing would take the place of Christ in one's heart. So it speaks of separation. Now, the law was one thing, grace is another. But I want to go into this deeper, this separation thing, because God was telling Joshua that the children of Israel were to be a separate people. God is telling his church, we are to be a separate people. But this separation is not ensconced in law. This separation demanded by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote it very succinctly, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord of hosts. You get me. He wrote that in, what was it, 2 Corinthians, 1st, whichever. And come out from among them and be ye separate. John wrote, love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's this separation. And God demands it. Now, you do not, as a believer now, we do not face this thing with law. We face this separation with grace. Let me change it. If you try to approach the demand of the Lord, the demand of the Holy Spirit for separation regarding God's people now, and you try to approach it or address it by law, as maybe all of us have done and entire denominations do, you're going to fail. You're going to destroy the very thing that is intended. Your intention to make certain that there's a separation will have the opposite effect. But you approach it by grace. Now, what do we mean by that now? All right. And I've said this sometimes back and probably will say it again. Whenever Family Worship Center was built, the Lord told me to start that church. I don't mean I just saw a need and responded to it, and I mean it was a direct command from heaven. I won't go into detail, but God specifically told me to do this, and we've done it. By his help and grace, I might quickly add. And whenever it came time we were drawing up, we have to have a constitution and bylaws, all of this stuff, every church does. In those days, I guess there were 25, 30, 50, 100 preachers in as my associates here in the ministry, whatever the case. And the subject came up as to what would be required for people to be a member of Family Worship Center. What are the requirements? I just listened for a while as a goodly number of preachers. We were discussing the thing, and I was just listening. And many of them, if not most of them, I don't remember how many or the percentage, but wanted a long list of rules drawn up. If you join Family Worship Center, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, and you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. It's law. I just listened to it. It's law. law. That's all it is. I'm not doubting the intentions. I'm not questioning the motivation of those who do this. Some got angry and ultimately left because we wouldn't put in our Constitution and bylaws. I said, well, whenever I finally did say something, and I was going to do what God told me to do, it didn't matter what all of them said. But anyway, I said, well, gentlemen, the only requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God is to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, are all of these other things you're saying important? Well, yes, they're important. Christians should not smoke. They should not gamble. They should not drink. They should not engage in immorality. They should not curse. They should not do a lot of things, of course. And they're important. And it's important that it not be done. But if you try to approach it from that direction, it's not biblical. It's law, and it won't work. And I asked him, I said, what is the requirement? And of course they admitted, born again. I said, well, that was the only requirement. The Lord didn't make anybody sign a bunch of papers saying, I won't do this, or I will not do that, or thou shalt not this. I said, it's not so. And I said, and if it's good enough for God, for a person to truly be born again, well, somebody said, well, how are you going to be certain they're born again? They have to prove themselves. Friend, listen to me. Just listen to me a moment. You've got scads of people who call themselves Christians that wouldn't take a drink of alcohol, and would not smoke a cigarette, and would not dare play the lottery, and those things are sin. They're wrong. But they wouldn't dare do those things, and they're not a bit more saved than I'm going to run for president tomorrow. They just live by some ethical thing and they think they are. So that cuts no ice. It really doesn't. So how do you know? You have to take the person's word for it. And if it's obvious they aren't, I mean, if it's blatantly, plainly obvious, well, then they aren't. And you say, well, now give your heart to God or go someplace else if you want to join a church. But anyway, you take a person's word for it. If they, that's what the whole thing is. Now, listen to me just a moment. And Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul said this concerning being born again, concerning salvation, concerning redemption. He said, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Then he said in the 13th verse of that 10th chapter of Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the confession part of it, it has to be taken at face value. Now, is it maybe that person's not believing in their heart? Maybe they aren't. But I'm going to have to let God judge that. And so if a person says, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and I've made him my Lord, they're welcome to join Family Worship Center and should be welcome to join any church. But what if they have some kind of problems? Well, you got it backwards. Almost all do. So if you're going to, if you're going to, follow your assumption or hypothesis through to its conclusion, you're either going to have to get rid of about all you've got in your church plus yourself, or else you're going to have to be hypocritical. And that's what happens to most churches. They become a group of hypocrites. They become a group of ugly, mean-spirited, holier-than-thou hypocrites. That's what Jesus called the Pharisees. Now, whenever people hear that, oh, you're condoning sin. No, God. Anybody who is truly saved hates sin. I mean, you hate it like you hate a rattlesnake. I mean, if you don't hate sin, well, you're not saved. It's just that simple. And you hate sin, but you don't approach sin or victory over sin or a overcoming Christian life or a victorious life from the position of law-keeping. You don't do that. You do it by grace. Now, let me say some things here right quickly. The Holy Spirit, as I went off the air yesterday saying this, the Holy Spirit lays down the standard in every believer's life. Every believer's life. Now, don't misunderstand. He will not draw a line or bring about a standard that'll let one Christian sin and another not sin. That's stupidity. No, he won't. Sin is sin by whomever, wherever, whatever. However, here is the idea. Every single thing that you do as a believer, we're talking about separation now, everything that you do as a believer must be brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God, not the rules and regulations of family worship center, whatever they are, not what some preacher has said, unless he's, you know, expounding the Word of God. But every single thing done must be brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Now notice, I want you to notice this. Let me read it again, Joshua 5:2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, now this is a commandment of the Lord, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives. The Word of God is a two-edged sword, the scripture says. Literally going down into a person and dividing asunder, even to the marrow of men's bones. And it means that it the Word of God gets down into the very being of a person, and it is a sharp knife. If you, now hear me, if you really follow the Lord, the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God in your life like a sharp knife, cutting aside unfruitful branches, purging, trimming, cutting out the flesh, cutting out that which is not proper or not right. Now you get what I'm saying. The Word of God is as a two-edged sword, the scripture says. And whenever Joshua, according to the commandment of the Lord, made sharp knives, and of course it was to be done for the physical act of circumcision, but today in the spiritual sense, I as a believer, you as a believer, are to allow the sharp knife of the Word of God to cut out everything in your life that's not proper. Now let me say a few things, because if I'm not a little plainer than this, well, most people just flat won't understand, or they won't know what I'm talking about. How do I phrase it? How do I say it? The Holy Spirit sets the standard. That standard in your life will never, never veer from the Word of God. Now, is it proper, is it right for Christians to go to movies? What about that? Movies are shown over television, and movies, you can rent them by the thousands. I've never been in a video store in my life, but I see them, and I guess you can rent anything there you want to rent. And movie houses, whatever the case. So what about this? What about, can the Christian drink moderately? What about, can only the Christian who can't afford it gamble a little bit? And so what about all of these things? And you know, we jump on those things because they're easy to jump on, and malice and unbelief and pride and doubt and envy and anger and wrath, we don't deal with too much. But this thing I'm talking about hits it all. Okay, now, let's look at something. I think it should be obvious. You as a believer, you must not be influenced by the world. That is not your criteria. You have to be very, very careful. You're in the world, but not of it. You are separate. You're separate from the world system and separate unto God. And as such, there are things you as a believer won't do, not because there's a law against it, but just because the Holy Spirit in your heart says, that's not right. You don't want to fool with that. Leave it alone. I want to deal very succinctly, very strongly, but only briefly, hopefully. But let me say this before I will say that. Let me add an addendum to these, to the appeal that was just made. You need to get these tapes. I mean, you really do. You need to get them and listen to them at your convenience. They will bless you. But, and I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Word of God. So get them. And don't let the devil lie to you. Get them. All right. In our living for God, the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives, He is the one who sets the standard. And that standard is set a little higher for some than others. Now, I'm not talking about the Lord lets some sin and not sin. That's stupid. No. But I mean, there are many things in the world which are not sin, which are not wrong within themselves, but the Lord will not allow Jimmy Swaggart to do it. I know what I'm talking about. He just won't allow it, and he's told me not to do it, not to fool, whatever it may be. And he may not say that for others. And as he deals with me in these peripheral things, I am not to try to foster off what I believe he's told me on you. That's, you know, that's between you and God. So every man must work out his own salvation in this respect. But now, get it out of your mind. Well, the Lord lets me drink moderately a little bit, and the Lord allows me to do this or that or the other. I have a real problem with that, because as a believer, let's look at this. Every once in a while, Francis and I are overseas in meetings, or, you know, have been quite a lot. I've canceled most of them for the immediate time due to the Spirit of God moving at Family Worship Center, and I just didn't feel led of the Lord to leave. And I guess I canceled about 7 or 8, 10, 15 meetings. Anyway, we'll turn on the television set, and wherever we are, Africa, South America, wherever it may be. And many of these, about all of them really, these countries outside of America, or at least many of them, that they will show movies from the States, and not just, how can I say it, they show, you know, the latest fares from Hollywood, whatever. And I won't say all, but I will say that almost all. And we don't look at them. They're filled with profanity, innuendo, filth. I don't know how you could look at that. How would you want to? Why would you want to listen to that? Why would you, as a believer, and I'm going to leave it between you and the Lord, I'm not going to think any less of anybody who does this or whatever the case, but as a believer, and I know some of you would say, well, I only go to movies at movie houses, or watch movies over television or whatever, which are clean. Well, that's wonderful, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if you go to a movie house, which I have not been in many, 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 many years, but at any rate, if you go to a movie house, they used to, I don't know if they still do or not, but they show the previews of what's coming up. And sometimes those previews are about as wicked and filthy as anything can be. And I don't understand how you, as a believer, would want to sit and watch that. I don't know why you would want to do that. Now, like I said, I'm not drawing a law or a line making a law out of it. That's between you and God. But the Holy Spirit is very jealous. He doesn't want things that's evil, that's wicked, that's ungodly. Let me ask you this question. You will agree, I'm positive, that profanity is wrong. It's just wrong. If you go to the root of profanity, it's really, it brings God into it, always in a very, whether the person knows it or not, in a very negative way. I remember I had a dear friend here in town, who was a banker, and I think he's retired now, but he was a good friend, and I really liked the man. He was the branch manager or whatever of a particular bank here in Baton Rouge, and very congenial. He was very kind to the ministry, and I appreciated him very much. And over the years, we became good friends. I don't mean buddy-buddy, but became friends. And he was a Catholic. And that man could curse, and I'm not just picking on a Catholic saying that, because you got them in just about every one. He just happened to be Catholic. So You got Baptists who do it. You got Assembly of God who do it. Church of God. That's about all. You know, not all in it do it, but many do. And it's evil. It's wicked. But he could really turn the air purple. And he would always apologize to me. He would roll out a string of oaths, and then he would, "Oh, I'm sorry, preacher. I shouldn't have said that." And one day he made the statement, and I stopped him. He didn't make a statement. He used a profane, a curse word, and he called somebody a son of a, and you know the rest of it. And I'm laughing because I'm not going to tell you what I'm laughing about. But anyway, I stopped him and I said, "Do you know what you're doing?" And he said, "What are you talking about?" And he did it so much, I don't think he was even conscious that he was using this type of terminology. I said, "You're a Catholic." And I said, I know that Catholicism places Mary in a very, very high position. And when you use that term, do you realize that you are in what it really is and what it really is saying? It is saying that Jesus Christ was the son of a bitch. That's what it says. He turned white all over, pale. He said, "What did you say?" I said, "That expletive that you use very often actually is saying that Jesus Christ is not virgin born of Mary, but that he is the son of a," and you get the rest of it. And it means that in essence, that she was impregnated by a drunken Roman soldier. That's where it all came from. And that's what Jesus is. His mother was a quote unquote bitch. Like I said, he turned pale and said, "I didn't know that." I said, "Well, that's the reason that one of the commandments says, and incidentally, the moral part of the law was brought over into the new covenant. Take not the Lord's name in vain," and you can do that in many ways other than profanity, but it was brought over into the new covenant. Now, I said, for instance, The expletive that I hear you use that has the word damn in it, that's a biblical word. Paul actually said, in writing in the book of Galatians, but he's using it in the spiritual sense, he said, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel, and I'm paraphrasing, than what I have preached to you, let him be damned. Now, I know the word translated in the King James is cursed. Let him be cursed, accursed. But it actually means in the root Greek, damn. Let him be damned. He will be destroyed, wrecked, lose his soul. And whenever the person uses the word or the title or the appellative God, and then they add to it the word damn, both of them are biblical words. Of course they are. But it is in essence, now hear this, it is in essence saying, I am taking the place of God, and I can function better as God than God can. And I want God, and I'm going to command him. People don't know this, but this is what it means. I want God to damn you. I want you to lose your soul and burn in hell forever and forever. That's really what it says. And which flies in the face, as would be overly obvious, of what Jesus did at Calvary. God didn't come down to this world to damn the world. Admittedly, almost all of it is and will be, but it's not because that God hasn't done everything he can do to save it. Jesus said, I didn't come down here to condemn or damn people. I came down here to save people. You said, well, you just got through saying that Paul said, let him, yes, he was speaking in a spiritual sense about the word of God. And he said, if anybody preaches anything else, which is a false way of salvation, in essence, he's saying he'll be damned, and he will, because that is obvious. But at the same time, whenever you and me, and by the grace of God, I don't do such a thing, but if any believer or anybody, it doesn't matter who you are, uses that expletive, wanting God to damn someone, that is about as bad as it can be. And you're saying the mercy of God is shut off from you and you're going to burn in hell forever. I got on this subject. I didn't mean to get into all of this, but as a believer, you should be even conscious of how you use the appellative or the title or the word God. Now, you can take his name in vain, and it, even though it can be said in a right way, and all of us have said it over and over again in a right way, oh God, help me, or by the grace of God, that's all proper, of course it is. But many believers, when something happens that's adverse or startling, they will say, my God. That's profanity. That's profaning God's name, used in that spirit, in that manner, in that way. Do you hear what I'm saying? As a believer, you must not profane his name. For instance, Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means Messiah or anointed. So it means Savior anointed, which is the greatest, greatest, greatest thing that man has ever known, because that's our redemption in Jesus Christ. But the word is used as a slang constantly, as an expletive. Something will happen that's adverse or startling, and the person will say, Jesus Christ. That's profanity. Now, when you say it in that spirit, in that way, as a believer, such usage should never come out of your mouth in that vein. Don't misunderstand. You should use his name constantly. It should be on your lips constantly, but in the right way, in the right way. While I'm in the thing, let me go ahead and deal with a few more things here. The another favorite expression of the world, and some Christians do it too, and it's a terrible sin. It really is, to use the word hell. That's another biblical word. All of these, these expletives or slang words or whatever you talk about, or at least most of them, they have their foundation in the Word of God, but used in an entirely different sense. Of course they are. But you as a believer, I meant, when you speak of Jesus, when you speak of God, you're speaking of your Savior, your Lord, of the supreme being of all ages, the Creator of heaven and earth. And it must be said correctly. It must be said right, or you can profane his name very, very easily. And the word hell, it's almost common now. You hear, you turn on TV, it's used constantly. As one person says to another, go to, then they'll use the word hell. Do you, or what in thee, and then the word hell is used, do you mean? It's once again saying, I want you, if a person uses that expletive, to go to hell and burn there forever and forever, which is an awful thing to say about anyone. So we should be very, very careful about these things that we say. We are separate. Let's go back to the movies. Now, why would you want, as a believer, whether you're watching a movie and on your TV set, or and some movies are clean, there's nothing inherently wrong with movies. Projectors, they're not sinful. Celluloid or tape or whatever on which the impressions are made, that's not evil or wicked. And none of that is evil. None of that is wicked. It's just a mechanical apparatus. So years ago, I knew some preachers would go into a motel room and they would turn the TV set around with a face going toward the wall. And I told one of them one day, I said, there's nothing wrong with the set. It's nothing sinful or wicked about a TV set. That's silly. Some of the things over it are wicked, but not all things. Some of the things behind pulpits are wicked too. And so, false doctrine, for instance. But as a believer, and here's what I want you to do. The Holy Spirit, what I think the Lord wants you to do. The Holy Spirit within you as a believer. He will tell you, and I mean he really will. Now hear what I'm saying to you. If you are saved and Spirit-filled, the Spirit of God will tell you what's right and what's wrong. Now, some things are obvious in the Word of God, and we know that. I don't have to get down and pray and say, Lord, tell me if it's wrong to rob a bank. Thou shalt not steal. It's wrong. You don't do that. But there are all kind of things that come up constantly that decisions have to be made at that time. And the Holy Spirit will tell you what to do. He really will. Now listen to me carefully. Every one of you who are Spirit-filled, I know what I'm talking about. If you are truly Spirit-filled, every last one, no exceptions, not one time, but probably thousands of times, you have been sitting in front of a TV set, have you not? And the Spirit of God has whispered to your heart and you felt it down inside. That's not fit for you to watch. It's not that you can't handle it. That's not the idea. It's not that you can't, you're so weak. That's not the idea. The idea is that what is being done is denigrating your Lord, in essence. What is being done is blaspheming your salvation. You may not think of it in that way, but it's blaspheming the Word of God. Even though it may not say those things, that's what is actually happening. And the Spirit of God will say, that's not proper. Many times you'll be talking with somebody, and they'll begin to tell a dirty joke, and you, as a believer, the Spirit of God will come up in you, and you don't respond to it. You'll be talking on the phone, and you're talking with a fellow believer, and the other person begins to rip somebody up. And you feel it down deep inside of you. This is not right. And the Spirit of God is saying, don't you do it. Don't enter into it. The list is endless because he wants to guide you. And that's what the world says, well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. This business of living for God, he puts you in a straitjacket. Oh, no. He does the opposite. He sets you free. I mean, he really does. He sets you free. He gives you liberty, but not liberty to practice license to sin, but liberty to live a holy life. And the Spirit of God will speak and say, that's not right. Do not do that. He'll do it constantly, or he'll say, I want you to do this constantly. He's a witness within you. He will hear from the Father, Jesus said in St. John 16, and show it unto you. He will take what Jesus said, what is mine, Jesus said, and show it unto you. Now, to me, that's beautiful. To me, that is beautiful. And whenever we begin to ignore those checks of the Holy Spirit, that's where we get into trouble. Whenever the believer starts to ignore the checks of the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't do this, or do it this way, or don't do it that way, or et cetera, et cetera. Are you getting what I'm saying? That's the way he wants to do, and he wants you to hear him, because everything he does for us is always constructive. It's not just for our good. It is for our good, but it's not just that. It includes all the blessings that God wants to give us. It includes great and wonderful things. And if we disregard the leading, the guidance, the direction of the Holy Spirit, you're going to forfeit an awful lot that God wants to give you. So hear what I'm saying. For instance, I've never taken a drink of alcohol in my life of any kind. I mean beer, wine, whiskey, gin. I never have. And I know a lot of people don't believe me, but God knows it's the truth, so we'll just leave it at that. And when I stand there that day, I'll answer to Him, not to you. But having said that, I'm talking about separation now, which is demanded of God's. And you never hear anything about this anymore. It's almost passe. You don't hear anything at all, but it is a vital subject in the Word of God. And it gives the most wonderful, fulfilling life there is. To follow the Spirit is absolutely phenomenal. But as a believer, He will guide you and He will tell you and He will say to you, I don't want you to do this, or I want you to do that, or I don't want you to do this. And sometimes He doesn't even explain. He doesn't explain. But here's where the danger is. If the Spirit of God, and He always will, don't think He won't. He does it constantly. If he checks something, if He says that's not right, and you override Him, as all of us have done at one time or the other, you override Him. If you do that, His voice over and over again will become fainter and fainter and fainter. And it will become easier and easier and easier to go into the other, which is wrong. And that's where the believer gets into real trouble. If you will allow, I heard once A.N. Trotter define holiness. He defined it like I'd never heard it in my life. If you were to define holiness now, what would you say it was? He defined it this way, and I never forgot it. He said holiness is the Holy Spirit directing us in everything we do. Now, and then he went on to say, He will tell you how to comb your hair. No, I'm not talking about silliness. And I'll get to that in a moment. He will tell you what kind of clothes to wear. No, I'm not being facetious. I don't mean go to your closet and say, now, Lord, what do you want? That's not the idea. No, too many Christians, if what they said was right, they would remain babies all their lives. God gives us a little sense. And I don't say, Lord, what kind of shirt do you want me to wear? But what I'm talking about is, and what he was talking about, if it's decent or not. If it's appropriate for a child of God. Do you hear that? And he will always tell you these things. And he'll tell you how to comb your hair. And that's a little facetious, but what the man was saying, and he's exactly right. If you listen to the Spirit of God, you won't do dumb things. You won't do stupid things. You won't resort to the flesh and thereby cause yourself all kind of problems. He'll lead you right. And now let me go back again and say a little more on that. We've got a lot of Christians who are claiming the Lord has told them to do something which is off the wall. I meant off the wall. And we people take it and they do these things and they claim and then they condemn everybody else. I know, let me give you an example. Back, I guess it's been 10 years ago now, maybe longer. I began to study about giving in the Word of God, about giving, how that giving is very important. Of course it is. And how the Lord looks at it. It's not just as a passing of money or an exchange of money. That's not the idea. It's very holy in the sight of God. And it's very special, our giving. It's very special in the sight of God. And I felt, in view of that, to express that being as special as it is, that on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, we would just have the people march up and put their gifts. And you don't have to do that. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you have to do that. If you don't want to do it, you don't have to. It's not right or wrong either way. But I just felt that, and I tell the people every Sunday, and if you don't want to, stay in your seat, and we'll pass a plate, and you can put it in there. But otherwise, walk up here, because your gift is very special. It's not how much you give, but it's to be a special thing between you and God, and come cheerful and come believing, because it is a very great part of one's worship. And I emphasize again, you don't have to walk up and give something. You can sit in your seat or whatever. But having said that, we had one or two people, and maybe still do, I don't know, I'm not doing that. I don't want anybody to know what I give, and it's wrong. Then they tried to condemn everybody else. And I suspect their spirit wasn't right. If they didn't want to do that, well, they'd have just kept it to themselves and put their gift in, and when the plates were passed, and not try to condemn everyone else. But you can tell when people's spirit gets bad. You follow me? They want to condemn everybody else, and they want everyone to conform to their way. And if you don't do it, you're not living for God, or you're not holy, or all of that stupidity or foolishness. So some people claim God has, you know, told them to do some silly thing, and he really hasn't. It's just out of their own self-will, and their own holier-than-thou. But to take believers now, like I said a moment ago, I've never taken a drink of alcohol in my life, but that doesn't make me any better than anyone who has, not a bit better. But as a believer, I feel like that, I heard just last night, I think they had a trial in some state, and I'm trying to think, I believe it was in North Carolina, and this happened just yesterday, I believe it was. And a man was being tried for drunk driving, and he killed somebody. He got behind the wheel drunk, and he had a wreck, and somebody was killed. I didn't hear all of it, and I may be a little wrong on the particulars, but that's what I gathered. And the prosecutor for the state, if I understood it correctly, tried him for murder. I meant tried the man for murder. And the jury... And once again, I'm trying to think, what did I hear them say? The jury hasn't come back yet, or the prosecutor was just making his closing, or else they came back, I forget which. But he was saying that we must treat drunk drivers as if though they have a weapon in their hands, and if they kill somebody, they've got to stand for it, they've got to be punished for it, they've got to stand trial for it. And that's what he was saying. And then the commentator came on after him, and I think this was on national news, CBS, NBC, whatever, that said that prosecuting officials are coming to the place because that so many people are being killed on the roads, over 50,000 a year, because of drunks behind the wheel of cars or trucks or whatever, that it's got to stop. And the only way we know to stop it is to try that person for manslaughter or for murder or whatever. Now, whenever the world... Now, hear what I'm about to tell you. Now, let me go ahead with it. It's a fact that I think, and I don't have the numbers before me, but I think about 75% of every crime committed, alcohol is involved. It means the person is drinking and they get some false courage from alcohol. But alcohol, it is not the cause of it, but it is involved. There are over 20 million alcoholics in America, which means that the home, the family, the loved ones of that person go through unmitigated torture because of that. Now, you know what I'm saying. Every one of you do. Now, having said that and knowing that, as a believer and as a Christian, even though as a believer, as a follower of the Lord, you could drink a can of beer, one can of beer every day, and it's not going to kill people. You could drink a glass of wine. The world's not going to come to an end. And if it stopped there, it would not be any wrong or sin just for that, as I see it. And I've studied the Bible in this regard, wrote books almost on the subject. But let's be sensible about the thing. But at the same time, as a believer, I feel that total abstinence is the right course. And if you want to take your glass of wine or your can of beer a day or whatever the case, and that's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to throw you out of our church. I'm not going to condemn you. But I am saying this, considering the torture, the pain, the suffering, the death, the disease, the heartache, the loneliness that is brought about by alcohol, as a believer, even though I could drink something moderately and it not hurt anybody, as an example, I think a believer ought to say no, to set an example. Now, example is a big thing. It really is in the realm of God. It's in the realm of the Lord's salvation. It's a big thing. And all of us have been miserable examples at times. And I stand at the head of the list. And that it makes my face blush and my heart hurts and I grieve. I mourn over what I'm saying right now. So, but that doesn't make what I'm saying wrong, because we are separate as believers. If we look like the world, smell like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, walk like the world, think like the world, well, that's not much separation involved in that. Is it? Is it? Okay. I've said so much on that, I didn't plan to spend that much time, but we haven't touched everything, but I pray that I've made some things clear and shed a little light on some of these very, very important subjects. Let me say it again. As a believer, I am to allow everything I do to come under the scrutiny of the Word of God. That is the criteria. I am allow, and remember, the Lord told Joshua, make sharp knives. And he was talking about the physical act of circumcision. But the Word of God is a sharp knife. Allow that Word as a two-edged sword to come down into your heart, into your life, into your being, if you will, and allow it to cut away those things which are not pleasing to the Lord. Allow it to cut away those things which the Lord doesn't want. Hear that. It's very, very important. Allow that knife of the Word of God to circumcise your heart, because that's what is needed.